Well, good evening. It's great to have everyone here. It's a hot day, but it's cool in here. So praise the Lord for air conditioning. Whoever invented that thing, by the way, a guy named Carrier, he needs to be sainted or canonized or something. But the man is a wonderful man and a great human being. And, you know, Mother Teresa, guy who invented air conditioning. It's like that. So I hope you're enjoying it. We are, and certainly I know tomorrow's going to be a little hotter than today, but it's supposed to break, and then I think next week we're in the 70s. So if you're looking forward to that, like most of us, I think, then it's going to be a good time. But it's comfortable in here, and we're going to continue in our study tonight. We're in Daniel chapter 2. Study of Daniel, we're in chapter 2. Just a couple of quick things that I want to mention. First of all, thank you to everybody for all your prayers, your support, for everybody who helped with our baptism fountain. We had a wonderful time on Sunday. If you were here, you saw it. If you weren't, we baptized 19 people in about, you know, 30 minutes or something like that. So it was just a great celebration. And we were able to dedicate our baptism fountain. It's running out there, so we're happy to have that. It was a great weekend. It was the first weekend of the month, which means we're about a week behind on our book of the month, but we want to let you know what it is since you'll have first crack at it. It's actually the Calvary Chapel Distinctives. So as you know, we're part of Calvary Chapel here. If you saw that movie, the Jesus Revolution movie that came out this spring and summer, you know a little bit more. You remember we actually took a field trip one night on Wednesday. We went down there, bought everyone tickets. We went to watch it. Well, we're part of that movement, and it really is a phenomenal one. In fact, the Jesus movement is one of the biggest spiritual revivals in the history of our nation. So it's great to be a part of that. But there are things that make Calvary Chapel unique among all the other faith groups out there. These aren't things that anybody says make us better or worse, but rather different. One of them is that Calvary Chapel is not a denomination, and people don't usually understand what that means. But in a denomination, there's an office somewhere, there's overseers somewhere, there's, you know, a national board or a governing group or somebody like that. We don't have anything like that. We have regions of Calvary that we're all kind of broken up into, and these regions have leaders, but they're, you know, unofficial official leaders. They're the ones that we all go to. We kind of know who they are as our leaders, but each one of them is a pastor. They serve in a church. They're not at some office somewhere. We don't pay money to an office anywhere. Everything is fellowship and relationship. So that's one of the unique things about Calvary. Sometimes people will ask me, well, does Calvary have a list of... Nope, we don't. We don't have a list of anything. No church does that. That's not how it operates. But there are some things like that that make Calvary unique. The verse-by-verse Bible teaching is unique to Calvary. There's a lot of churches that do it now, but Calvary Chapel was one of the first. Casual worship, a commitment to the exposition of the Bible. And so there's a number of things that just make Calvary different. We call those our distinctives, and that's what this book is all about. Actually written by Chuck Smith, and it is available in our bookstore this month as our book of the month. It's $10. That includes, of course, your sales tax. And if you happen to go back to the bookstore, you'll notice we actually did a modest expansion. So there's more shelves, there's more books. We actually have a whole section that's nothing but Calvary Chapel authors. There's things for older kids in there. We have more Bibles in there. We have more books, more resources. So if you take a stroll through there this evening, you'll see that. But of course, our book of the month is also there. Enough about that. We are in Daniel chapter 2. And if you would, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the chance that we have to come together and to open your word and to study it, to apply it. But Lord, the hope here is tonight that the things that we do read and apply would actually change the way we live, change the way we walk. We're not here just to learn more trivia in case we're on a game show someday. We're here, Lord, because we want the life-changing and life-saving truth that is in your word. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time. And we pray that you would bless this time, open our minds and our ears and our hearts to what it is that you have to share with us. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember when I was in seminary, we had to read a book on counseling, as most seminary programs will put you through counseling classes. We had a lot of them. One of the books actually recalled a story of another pastor in the Pacific Northwest who found himself at a very small rural church. He was a new pastor, never been there before. And one night, after being there just a few weeks, he was called by one of the couples there in the church saying, "Would you mind come visiting us? We're fighting, we're arguing. I think we're going to end up in a divorce. We'd love the pastor to come to our home." So here's this young pastor who's never seen anything like this, going to this couple's home that he barely knows, just praying to the Lord the whole way that he doesn't mess it up too badly and destroy this marriage, because he's not been there before. He's not a trained counselor. He was trained to be a pastor, so he has a little bit of awareness of counseling, but certainly not like a psychologist or somebody who's committed to that field. Either way, as a pastor, he goes. And he gets to the home, and he sits down in the living room, and they unload on him every one of their marital problems. And he starts talking about how ungrateful she is, and she's talking about how much he doesn't listen to her. And one by one, they just go down this laundry list of complaints, looking at him to give them an answer. Well, put yourself in his shoes. What do you say to that? There's no way anybody could possibly make heads or tails of what's going on when you're bombarded like that. So he writes in the book, his story goes, that he just prayed, "Lord, give me wisdom here and tell me what I should say." And so what he decided to do, what came to him, was just to simply tell them everything they had told him. And so he said, "So what you're saying is he doesn't appreciate it when you do things. And what you're saying is that she's not grateful when you do things." And by the time he was done, they both looked at him and said, "You know, Pastor, no one's ever put it that way. You're exactly right." And the marriage was saved. In the book, he walks away from the house saying, "I have no idea what I said. I didn't know what I was going to say. But I just prayed to the Lord that he would give me wisdom and discernment and give me the words to speak so I didn't ruin everything." And lo and behold, it happened that way. I can think of a number of times in ministry where that's happened to me. I don't know what I'm going to say. I'm going to someone's home. They've just lost a child. I went to one woman's home who had a son murder her other son in front of her. Going to someone's home where they've been diagnosed with cancer, or some terrible crime has happened, or it's a marriage that's falling apart, or someone discovers their spouse is in an affair. I spoke with one couple one time where the husband sat down and said, "Yeah, I'm having an affair, and I know it's wrong, and I know it's hurting everybody, and I know it's a sin, and I know God's going to judge me, and I don't care. I'm going to keep doing it anyway." There's very little that you can say to that. And so as a pastor, you just kind of sit there going, "Lord, please just give me the words to say, or at the very least, keep me from saying the wrong thing." I mention all of that because in chapter 2 of Daniel, something very similar happens to him, and only in a much greater way. Daniel's called, or to put it better, asks to go speak with the king about this issue of a dream that he's having that no one can seem to figure out. Well, the challenge is, as the king will put it, not only do you need to tell him what the dream means, but you need to tell him the dream to begin with. He's not even going to tell you what he has in mind. And so the wise men can't figure it out. I don't know who could. Daniel gets wind of this, and he says, "Well, let me go talk to the king." He walks into the king and he says, "Well, give me the night that the Lord can reveal this to me." He comes back and he says, "Here's your dream and here's what it means." Well, everyone's so impressed. But at the end, Daniel says, "It wasn't me. It was the Lord who revealed these things." I bring that up as an introduction because as we see that happen in Daniel's life, I think many of us can probably look back at a similar time in life where God just gave us the words, or sometimes shut our mouth completely so we couldn't say anything. But that when we surrender to him and we say, Lord, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to tell these people. I don't know what the right thing is to do. That if we trust in the Lord, he will carry us through that one way or another, giving us the words or taking them away or whatever it is he would have for us in that situation. But that's exactly what happens with Daniel. Just forewarning, chapter 2 is kind of long. I don't know if we're going to get through the whole thing, but we're certainly going to give it the college try. So it begins in chapter 2, verse 1. Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. So just stop right there for a minute. If you're a history buff or a Bible scholar or you've read other literature on this, you'll no doubt find that sometimes in the book of Daniel, there are some discrepancies as far as time. In other words, Daniel records it one way and other literature may record it another way. The Bible, from time to time, will have these apparent contradictions. And I call them apparent ones because they're just contradictions on the surface level. When you look at actually what's going on, they all always clear up. And this is one of those as well. Historical documents will tell us this is actually the third year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. But here it says it's the second year. And so there are those critics in the world who will say, as a way to try and discredit the Bible, well, you see right there, it's wrong. It wasn't the second year. It was the third year. Nebuchadnezzar had come into power 3 years before this whole thing even happened. And so that's well documented in other world history. The Bible must be mistaken. If it's wrong there, where else is it wrong? And on go the questions. Here's why it's an apparent contradiction. And here's why if those people had read just a little bit more, they would find the answer as well. It is the third year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign as far as we count years. But in Babylon, your first year was titled something else. Historically, it was called the Year of Ascension. This is when you came to power. Then came your first year, and then came your second. And so here it tells us in the second year, even though he's been on the throne for three, an apparent contradiction that really isn't at all. Just in case you read that somewhere, you'll know that's why it says that. But it is the second year after the year of ascension of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. You know, ancient people considered dreams to be visions of the future, particularly if they were bad dreams or nightmares. It was considered to be a bad omen, that a message was coming to you, something to be worried about, something to get ready for. And again, to be completely fair, there are times in the Bible where God does use dreams to communicate to people. If you remember back to the book of Genesis, when Joseph had dreams, and he had these and he shared them with his brothers, and he said, I dreamt that I was standing up and every one of you was bowing down to me, essentially. It was a metaphor in his dream, but that's what it was. And of course, the brothers got angry and they hated him, and they said, you know, it's not enough that he's the favorite and he just watches us work all day. Now he's got dreams that he's going to rule over us. I'll tell you what, we'll fix him. We'll throw him into a pit and we're going to sell him into slavery, which is what they do. He goes to Egypt where, long story short, he's such a great servant, he's promoted to second in command of the entire nation. And when the brothers come to him, what do? They all bow down in front of him. And so his dream was a prophecy from God in that case. And there are other times where God speaks to prophets that way. And so it's not without any kind of merit in ancient times that dreams meant something. I don't think they had the same kind of dreams we do, you know, where you're like naked in your high school or you can fly or whatever it is. But they certainly had them. And when they were disturbing, they took it as a bad sign. So he had dreams. And his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. So So the king has a dream, and it worries him, and he says, bring in my royal advisors, which is essentially what this is. This is the king's cabinet. And there's four classes of advisor that are represented here. First of all, it mentions the magicians. We think of magician as Houdini. You know, what card are you holding? You know, where did the ball go? I'll make this tank disappear and all that crazy stuff that we see on TV. But during these times in Babylon, a magician was akin to a scholar. And so they would bring in the book studiers. They would bring in the scholars, the intellects, the brainiacs. And so they brought in the magicians. And then they brought in the conjurers, who we would look at and consider them to be astrologers. These are the guys that are looking up at the night sky, and they're saying, you know what, based on where the stars are, this is what is going to happen. Based on this constellation over here, based on the position of the moon, based on how everything is moving across the sky, they would try and interpret the world. There are still people out there that do that. It's called astrology, the study of the stars. It is considered, by biblical standards, it's a false religion because it's looking for meaning in life based on the way a three-dimensional universe looks in a two-dimensional plane based on where we're standing in the North American continent, which, by the way, all of that changes when you go to Australia. So astrology really isn't all that. It's just kind of the way things look from our perspective, but there were those as well. Astrologers looking up at the sky. They call them conjurers. Then they have sorcerers. These are the magicians. These are the ones who deal with incantations and spells, and the ones who try to drum up things of magic in the world, try to use potions and chants and things of that sort. The fourth category is the Chaldeans. Now, the Chaldeans are kind of unique. They're not smart necessarily. They're not magicians. They're not astrologers. They're nobody with anything more than an average Joe's perspective, but they have political power, and I'll tell you why. In Babylon, prior to Nebuchadnezzar's reign, his father was on the throne. Well, when his father left the throne and Nebuchadnezzar took over, the folks in the southern part of Babylon, called the Chaldeans, came to represent the father's reign. And so as a political kind of move, as a way to say, hey, you know what, I'm going to leave the throne, I'm going to give it to you, but we're going to have a position on the council. And so the Chaldeans are then represented in this circle. It's an interesting thing that it would be the Chaldeans. It's the first time we're introduced to them, but it won't be the last. They were, by nature, a vicious, violent, ruthless kind of people. In fact, they're mentioned in the book of Habakkuk in the first chapter as a judgment that God will use against the nation of Israel. The prophet Habakkuk, he starts praying and basically saying, you know, Lord, how long is it that you're going to let your people behave this way? They're doing all these evil things. They're sinning left and right. They're violating the law. They're terrible people. They've fallen into disorder. How long, O Lord, are you going to abide these things? And then God tells Habakkuk. He says, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people, who march through the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces move forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. So that's the Chaldeans, people who God acknowledges are some of the worst human beings on the face of the planet. Worthless, they're violent, they're ruthless, they're godless, Everything about them is nothing but bloodlust. So when Dad says, we got these Chaldeans down here, Nebuchadnezzar. I want one of them to be on your council. That's not something you're probably going to say no to, because you really don't want this outlaw band marching on your city and kicking you off your throne. So we have the four, these wise men, these cabinet members that are coming to advise the king. So the king said to them in verse 3, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. And the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. That's not an unreasonable request, after all. I mean, if someone said, hey, I had this nightmare last night, and I'm just hoping you can help me with it, you would say, okay, well, tell me what it was. Well, that's where it's going to get a little tricky, because the king's not going to. In fact, the king is going to insist that they tell him what the dream was. It's hard to help someone if you don't know the problem. And so you can understand the predicament of the Chaldeans, that they're in this situation. But the king goes on and he replies in verse 5, the command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. Sounds kind of radical, kind of harsh, but these are the Chaldeans. This is the type of language they respond to. You also have to appreciate Nebuchadnezzar's skepticism. After all, if these are the wise men and these are the ones who know everything, they should know the dream, right? I went in one time, just one time in my entire life. I was with a group. We went to the beach. I was in middle school, I believe. And there was this outlet kind of store there on the boardwalk. And it was a woman who could tell your future. So you would go in, and based on the reading of the cards, she would tell you what your future was going to be. And the first thing she said to me was, and what is your name? And I said, well, you should know what my name is. You're going to tell me my whole future. You don't know what my name is. And I just left. I saved my $5 and I got out of there. Well, that's Nebuchadnezzar's attitude. If he's going to trust the interpretation of this dream, he's going to have to know that the people giving the advice are legit. And what better way to prove that they understand what's going on than to also tell him what the dream is? So he's skeptical. They have no real power. They worship themselves. God even says their strength is their God. And so you've got this group of people who have no real divine power trying to understand and interpret a dream from a king. And the king says, well, tell me the dream. So they're nervous. The king's a little skeptical. He says, but if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. That is exactly the way the world works. If you do this, then you're going to get money, you're going to get fame and accolades. Just compare that for a minute to what the Bible says about us as believers and how we're called to serve the Lord. It says with a generous heart, to do all things as if unto the Lord. We don't do it for the accolades. We don't do it for the money, although we may deserve to be paid. There may be a thank you that comes because of it. Ultimately, our motivation as believers should be that we're serving the Lord. He put me on this earth. He gave me these abilities. I've been called to do this. Yeah, it's part of my job in paying me. But nevertheless, I'm his representative here in this place, in this moment. And people are going to judge God by what they see in my life. And so I'm going to give this my all. That's a very different motivation than what they have in Babylon. But that is the hook. That's the lure, gifts and a reward and great honor. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king replied, I know for certain that you're bargaining for time. You're just stalling. You don't know what you're talking about. Inasmuch as you have seen that the command is from me is firm, that if you do not make known the dream, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. So the king suspects, rightly, that they're just waiting. They're stalling for time. They're hoping that something else happens that distracts them, something that comes up, you know, the phone's going to ring or there's some crisis on the border, anything at all to take the attention off of them. But you see, he sees through it and he knows what they're doing. He knows what's in their heart. You know, I think it's kind of funny how people often want to interpret God through secular means. God does something in the world, and they want to say, well, you know what? That's just a natural phenomenon. Or it's just a coincidence. Or, you know, it's just been like that for a long time. I was in the right place at the right time. God blesses somebody. Yeah, well, you know, I just was lucky. God heals somebody. Well, it wasn't really God, it was the doctors and the nurses, they'll say, or it was the drugs or the hospital or whatever it was that intervened in their behalf. People especially like to do this when you start talking about Jesus and what he said about the end times. He said there will be wars and rumors of wars, and nation will rise against nation, and the love of many will grow cold, and brother against brother. He says there'll be earthquakes and famines and disease and all these things. He says these things must happen. They're the beginnings of the birth pains, but the end is not yet. Well, you mention that stuff to an unbeliever. They're living through this stuff too, by the way. They see the climate change. They see the news. They live through the 93-degree days as well. They deal with the wars and the crime and the fact that the nations are dividing and the fact that it seems that we're more polarized now than ever in our history. They're seeing all of these things happen, but they want to interpret it in a worldly way, in a secular way. Oh, well, that climate change stuff, you know, the natural disasters, the storms and the hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and fires and winter storms and blizzards, all that's because you guys are driving gas cars. It's because of that farm in the Midwest. It's because we don't have enough windmills. It's because of all these other things. Oh, the wars. Well, that's just because everybody's competing for resources and because gas prices are so high, because fossil fuels are on the decline and all that needs to change. And so we got to change everything about the economy. And what happens is they take these things that God is very clearly doing to warn us that the end is coming, that the end times are nigh upon us, and trying to interpret it through a worldly, secular lens. And it just doesn't work. It doesn't add up. It's really hard to reconcile a school shooting in a secular way. It's very hard to reconcile things like rampant abortion, the murder of children, or human trafficking, drug epidemics, the fact that so many people in America grow up in single-parent homes. It's really hard to reconcile that along with the criminal activity and the whole host of other things that we deal with, unless you look at it through a biblical lens saying, you know what, there's a reason all of this seems to be kind of coming together. There's a reason that we're enduring all of these things, and the answer is not on the news. It's not on MSN, it's not on CNN, it's not on Fox, it's not on any of those. It's in God's word here. He told us these things would happen. They're happening verbatim. Here it makes sense. Out there, not so much. Well, here it's the same thing. The king has a dream. I believe it is a dream put into his life by God so that Daniel can interpret it. It's all working together. But he takes this dream that God has given him. He's trying to interpret it through worldly ways. It isn't working. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult. literally impossible. And there is no one else who can declare it to the king except God's, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. They're exactly right. There's no one on earth that can do this. His question is not going to be answered through false gods. It's not going to be answered through clever tricks. It's not going to be answered through a study of philosophy or any of the things that they have. They recognize they're out of their league in this one. And I think it's pretty interesting to see how quickly their faith in their own abilities and their faith in their own capabilities is just completely rocked to the core the moment they come across something that exceeds that ability. I have found that this happens to people as well. They put their faith in something like the stock market. All their retirement's in there, all their savings are in there, their whole hope for the future is in there. And then one day there's a market crash or a decline, or the stock that they're invested in isn't doing so well. And all of a sudden, their hope for the future just evaporates into nothing. People do it with money, with investments, with careers, with fame, with all kinds of things that they just put their stock into. Their emotional, spiritual trust goes into this thing of the world. And then it's interesting and amazing to me how little it actually takes to just rock that to the core. We have a small group that meets here on Tuesdays, and we were actually talking last night for a little while, and one of the things that I mentioned was just how often false believers and how often people who don't claim any kind of faith affiliation at all, how quickly all of anything they do believe evaporates when they get to the next crisis. You know, there's a lot of people in the world who consider themselves to be Christian. A lot of people who go to church and they go through the motions. But really what they are is believers until the next crisis. Believers until the next issue, until the next challenge, until the thing that they can't overcome. And so here we see the same thing. This council can't answer the question. And so they tell the king, no one can. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So these four guys can't answer the question. Everyone's dead. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. So Daniel hasn't done anything wrong, has he? I mean, he's not even been mentioned yet in this chapter. He's just kind of in Babylon. He's a wise guy because God gave him, it says in chapter 1, as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in his realm. So Daniel didn't set out to be a wise man. That's not what he had envisioned for himself. But God has given him this gift. And so he gets lumped in with the whole crowd. Again, he's done nothing to bring this upon him. And yet here he is guilty by association. And I think in that there's a couple of great takeaways. First of all, be careful who you hang out with. Although Daniel didn't choose this, many times we do choose people to spend time with and affiliate with. And they're folks that, you know, we're going to get lumped in with. And then all of a sudden we find out, you know, they're involved with things that maybe they shouldn't be, or they're behaving in a way or speaking in a way or acting in a way that we cannot be a part of. We used to support, and I won't say the name, but we used to support a missionary who we had supported for many, many years. And then when a particular person was elected president a few years ago, this individual took to social media, blasting him with every four-letter foul language word you can imagine. And it got to the point where it was starting to reflect on us, because people would call the church, and people from the church would come, and they would say, isn't that the one that, like, we're supporting? Are we still supporting them? Did you see the stuff that they're doing and saying and how they're acting? And so we had to send this missionary a letter of disfellowship saying, I'm sorry, we hope it goes well, we'll pray for you, but we cannot be associated with this kind of behavior. Well, they didn't take it very well, and they actually sent a check back to the church for every dollar we had given them that year, which was then given to other missionaries, so that's what happened with it. But the point is, we had to be careful. Because of our association with someone else and their behavior, we were guilty by association. We were getting lumped in with that, so we had to cut that off. In our life, we may have a friend that's a bad influence. We may have somebody that's going to get us drawn into something like that, a misunderstanding, or in Daniel's case, it's getting lumped in with the crowd. We need to be on guard against those things. So that's one takeaway. The other takeaway is you can do nothing wrong. You can be on your best behavior, be at home minding your own business, and trouble can still find you. You can be the most righteous person, the most devout Christian, and trouble can still find you. We're not insulated against these things from the world. I've met many a believer who have a crisis of faith because they say, you know what, I was praying, I was doing everything right, I was coming to church, I was resisting temptation, I was doing everything that the Bible tells me to do to the best of my ability, and this still happened. I still lost my job, I still came down with that disease, I still got bad news from home. My problems got worse, not better. Being a believer doesn't mean the trouble stops at the door. It means that we have someone who will carry us through it. And so as Daniel is about to find out, trouble is coming for him. So they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment. I love that. To Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He doesn't panic, doesn't lose his mind, doesn't flail his arms and drop down and beg for mercy. He doesn't argue. He doesn't fight back. You know what he does? He answers with discretion and discernment. Listen to what he says. For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? Okay, you've got this order, but why? What's gone on that has prompted such an urgent killing of all these people? Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel asks a deeper question. He sees the problem in front of him, and that's a sword blade. And he doesn't say, well, why are you killing me? What did I do wrong? I don't deserve this. This isn't fair. Life isn't fair. It hasn't been fair for Daniel. He's a young kid. He's 17, 18, maybe 20 years old at this point. He's not very old. He lived in Jerusalem just fine before Babylon besieged it. He was taken to Babylon against his will. They gave him a new name. They gave him a new language. They put him in their schools. They tried to give him a new diet, but he wouldn't take it. They said, you're going to live the way we live and talk the way we talk and look the way we look, and you're going to walk like a Babylonian from here on out. He's done nothing wrong, and yet all of this has still found him. So life hasn't been very fair for Daniel. And I think that's kind of given him an outlook. And it's interesting, you can always tell, you know, the veterans of life, the people, they've been through the storms. It takes a lot to rock them. Oh, lost a job, that's fine, I'll get another one. I had a guy one time, who was an older man, lost his job, and I said, what are you going to do? And he said, find another one. I was looking for a job when I found this one. So I've been through it before. Had somebody else going through something similar. He's like, yeah, it'll work out. Things that I would be panicked about. They're going, it's fine. You know, there was this woman that introduced my wife and I. And I was going to propose to Melissa. And then I was looking for an engagement ring, but I didn't know what to buy. I mean, come on, I'm not a jewelry expert. I don't know the differences between diamonds and this and that. And I mean, I know a little bit more now, but I had no idea what these were like. And so this lady that introduced us, we were speaking one day, and she said, well, here, why don't you look at my ring? And so she handed me this thing, and it was heavy. I mean bulky. She said, well, you're not going to find one like that. That was custom designed by a gemologist here in the state. And so you're not going to find one like that. But that diamond there is like 3 carats, and it's 24 karat gold. It's got like rubies on it and just all kinds of things that sparkle. And I'm looking at this thing, and I go, wow, how much do you suppose a ring like this goes for? She's like, well, that one was about $10,000. And as she said it, it fumbled out of my hand, and it rolled somewhere. Couldn't see it. I'm sweating buckets, and I look over at her. She's like, well, find it. It's fine. And she was right. I found it. I found it in like a minute, and I got up. I was apologizing profusely. I said, I hope I didn't break it. She goes, that diamond has been around as long as the earth has. You're not going to break it by dropping it on carpet. I knew we would find it. If we had to tear the furniture off the wall, we were going to find that ring. And so she wasn't worried at all. And I've just noticed people who have been through some stuff, that's how they are. Daniel has been through life, been through the ringer. And so he doesn't panic. He says, what's the rush? What's going on? Talk to me. And Arioch informed him about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he may declare the interpretation to the king. I think Daniel knows something here. I think he's seen enough in his life. He's seen God move enough. I mean, certainly through that whole diet challenge, you remember that? He went on like, you know, the opposite of Atkins for 10 days, and he ate tomatoes and lettuce like a rabbit, and he was plumper and fuller and more healthy looking than all the other young men. And so they let him stay a vegetarian. And I mean, he's seen God do some things. And I think he knows right now that God is moving. He doesn't know how. He doesn't know why, doesn't know what it's all going to be or how it's going to turn out, but I think he knows enough to know this is not a coincidence. You don't turn out to be one of the wisest men in all of Babylon through God's grace, only to then be killed for it a few days later. So I think he knows there's something afoot. And so he says, let me talk to the king. And so Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter, so that they might request compassion from God, from the God of heaven, concerning the mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. There's nothing wrong with trying to save your life, by the way. You know, there's a great quote by General George Patton. And he said, no one ever won a war by dying for his country. He won it by making the other guy die for his. And I've always remembered that because there's no shame in wanting to live. There's not necessarily any glory in a hasty death. There's nothing wrong with trying to retreat and fight again another day, making a tactical withdrawal. There's nothing saying that you have to stand there and be abused. Now, I don't think many of us are going to come into a circumstance where we have to put our life on the line for our faith. We might, but probably not. Maybe not in our lifetimes. Who knows? I'm thinking probably not most of us. But I bet you will be in a position where you have to put your reputation on the line or a friendship on the line or you have to put a job on the line. You have to do something where it's going to be your faith or something that you're going to lose. I don't think there's anything wrong with doing everything in your ability, short of violating your faith, to save those things. In the New Testament, it's interesting how you find the apostles and how many things they endure. And how many times do you read about Jesus himself in a temple or somewhere, and they're there to kill him, but what does he do? It wasn't his time, so he left. And he lived to minister another day. Now, eventually, yes, he had to give his life up, and that happened, and many of the apostles went through the same thing. But there was also a lot of times where they said, you know what? Discretion is probably the better side of valor here. And so they would leave. They would get out of the situation. Jesus said not to throw your pearls before swine because they'll trample you like dogs. There's nothing wrong with getting out of harm's way is the point. Daniel has made a lot of concessions in order to be around, to be able to minister, to be able to help and serve. You want to take him to a new home? Okay, he didn't resist that. You want to give him a new language? Okay, he'll learn that. Go to the schools? He'll do that. Dress the way you want, change his name. He was willing to do all of that. He stopped short of defiling himself, but he said, you know what, all those other things, I'm willing to do those things because God, for some reason, has put me in a position to continue to serve here. And so I don't see any wisdom in, you know, making this the hill to die on. And so here it's the same thing. They want to request compassion from God that he would basically deliver them from this. Then it says in verse 19, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So another dream. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He who knows what is in the darkness and the light dwells within him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. You got to love his humility. He doesn't say, well, look, guys, look what I figured out. Oh, I went home and I thought about it, and it just dawned on me. This is what it all is. He goes to bed. He has the dream. He gets the interpretation, gets all the answers to all of his questions. He wakes up and says, Lord, thank you. Thank you for giving me everything that we needed. You know, Daniel asked specifically for this. And you know what God gave him? Specifically this. How often do we say, Lord, help? With what? Lord, I really need you to help me out here. Okay, but we don't ask specifically. Now, yes, God knows what you need before you ask. But there is truth in the fact that when we ask God for something very specific and we narrow that window to say, Lord, I really need you to help me on this day, at this hour, with this thing, it makes us aware in a way. It kind of hones us in. It shows God that we're not afraid to narrow down all the possibilities. You know, if we pray a generic prayer, Lord, help, and then it goes well, it's going to be kind of tempting to say, well, it was something else. I was lucky. It was a natural phenomenon. It was global warming or whatever else it is that people want to try and explain it away. But the more of that you kind of remove, the more variables you eliminate, when God answers that prayer, it is clear that it was him. It's exactly why in the Old Testament, there are more than 350 prophecies surrounding the birth and the life and the ministry and the death of Jesus Christ. So many so, and I've mentioned it before on Sunday mornings, that for a person to randomly fulfill just 8 of those prophecies, is the odds of that are lower than the total number of people who have ever been alive times 85,000. The point is, there's no way it would randomly happen. And so what God does is he layers and layers the prophecy, and he says, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do this other thing, so that when it happens, it's clear that it was him moving. If you were meeting someone for the first time, and you said, you know what, I'm going to meet you at Dunkin' after church on Sunday, and by the way, I'm going to be sitting in the lobby, and I'm going to be next to the window, and I'm going to be there at 12:30, and I'm going to have a blue shirt on, and I'm going to have a red hat on, and I'm going to be drinking an iced coffee, and I'm going to be on my phone. And you add all of these layers of complexity to the instructions and to the information, you eliminate the possibility of misunderstanding. Well, when we pray like that, we say, Lord, I need you to help me here in this way, and I need this and that. When God responds to that prayer, there is no doubt in our mind whatsoever that this was him. We've eliminated all the variables. The odds are so low that this would happen randomly that it must be from the Lord. So David prays, and he goes, and it says, requested compassion from God. He asks for an interpretation. We don't know exactly what he says in the prayer of request, other than God responds to it and tells him everything that he needed. Daniel says, it wasn't me. You, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. You have given me wisdom and power. Therefore, verse 24, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. Love the confidence. Because of the preciseness of his prayer, and because of the way that God responded to it in precision, Daniel knows this is absolutely right. I mean, at this point, there are only two options. He's either dead right, or literally he's going to be dead wrong. But there is no he's going to get some of it. And he has the faith to say, I've got it. I know exactly what it is. Take me. I've got the whole story. I believe exactly what God told me, and I think it's exactly right. I wonder sometimes if we have that kind of faith in what God has told us. When we read in the Bible, and it says that God will sustain us and provide for us, when the Apostle Paul writes that his God will provide for every need of ours according to his glories and riches in Christ Jesus, when he writes words like that God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, when he writes things like the God of grace will sustain you, when Jesus says that God knows what you need even before you ask, do we have the faith to say, okay, Lord, then I'm going to give it all to you, because you know what? You've already told me that you're going to give me everything I need in this life. If you don't give it to me, I don't need it. If you do give it to me, it must be pretty important, so I'm going to do my best with it. If you haven't made me a great musician, I'm not going to worry about that. You didn't need me to be a musician. You didn't forget to give me something in the toolbox of life here. And so whatever I have, Lord, I'm going to give it to you. You're going to give it back to me in the measure that you know that I need. And I'm going to trust that no matter what I come across, you're going to see me through it. And you're going to keep me here and keep me safe until the day that my work is finished. And then I'm going to go home in glory. So I've got nothing to worry about. It's a lot of faith to live like that. It's easy to say those things. It's a lot of faith to live like that. It's a lot of faith to go into the king of Babylon and say, I know your dream. I know what it means. I'm going to stake my head on it right now. But Daniel does. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. Remember, he got a new name. Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. So all the worldly means have failed. So yeah, you're a tarot reader. They couldn't figure it out. That crystal ball person, they don't know. That psychic on, you know, the 1-800 number at 3 a.m. on local stations, they have no idea either. You filled out that survey online, that didn't work. But I'll tell you what, I know. Everyone else has failed. But he says, I know. However, he says, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. You've been looking in the wrong place. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. And I love that. He's like showing off. He's like, here's your dream. Here's what it's going to mean. Oh, by the way, you were in bed when this happened. Just in case you're wondering. I bet you Daniel could have told him what color shirt he was wearing at the time. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Imagine someone telling you that. This is all so you can just understand yourself. You're that crazy. You don't know what your thoughts are. You don't know what your dreams are. God told me what you're thinking because you can't figure it out. Oh, by the way, you were in your bed when this happened. And by the way, it was about the future, wasn't it? Yeah, you didn't tell me that little detail either. But there is a God in heaven who's going to tell me all about this. And so that you would know. That's why God blesses us with gifts. It's not for our own glory. It's not for our own fame or fortune or success. It's to bless others. That's what he told Abraham. I will bless you that you would be a blessing to every nation on earth. And so Daniel has the same mindset. And here it comes. The dream. You know, it's worth noting that scientists, I actually just read this today, have no idea why we dream. Now, there are people who make a career out of trying to understand your dream, like why you are naked in high school, or what it means when you're flying, or why you have that dream that you're about to die, but then suddenly you wake up, or whatever else it is. There's people who analyze this stuff, psychologists and psychiatrists and head shrinkers and, you know, all those people, and they try to figure out what they mean, but to date, one, it's all really kind of a guess, and two, nobody even knows why it happens. Is it your subconscious? Is it deja vu? Is it a mix between things you desire and things you saw on TV and, you know, that undigested piece of hot dog that you ate a little too late in the party? We have no idea what causes the dreams. But there are people who try to understand them. Well, here is the understand, or here is the dream. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breasts and its arms of silver, and its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands and struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that was struck, the statue, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Well, that's quite a description, isn't it? I mean, there's no guess in that. This is what Daniel received from the Lord in his dream. Now, I don't know how many dreams you've had that you can wake up and remember that level of detail, but to think about it, that's an extraordinary ability to just recall these things that Daniel had dreamt about, which was a dream about the king's dream that he never told anybody. And so it's quite an impressive show of God's divinity that he would be able to do this in the first place. But then you start just observing some things, and you notice that the value of the material the statue is made of, it decreases in value as it gets closer to the ground. There's a head of gold. There's the torso of bronze. You have legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. And then there's a rock that comes and smashes the whole thing. So you have a very interesting statue. Now, you might be tempted to say that this was an idol, except that idols were almost always made of gold. They were solid material. You remember in Exodus when Israel was leaving Egypt and they had crossed the Red Sea, they came to Mount Sinai, and Moses was getting the law, and they became impatient, and so they went to Aaron, and they said, here, take all of our gold and make it into a calf that we can worship. And so they did. That's usually how idols were made. They were made out of something highly valuable. Making anything out of different mediums, like you have here, gold and bronze and iron and clay, is a very highly scientific and specific feat of engineering, because materials interact with one another differently. When I was building furniture, one of the things that I would always do is I would use different materials for different parts of a piece of furniture. The top might be solid cherry. The sides and the legs, everything you see might be solid cherry. But then the stuff you don't see, well, that could be poplar, could be oak. It could be some less valuable secondary material. But I had to be very careful that I didn't use two materials that might interact with one another and stain, as some would leach, whether it's pigments or some kind of oil into the other, causing discoloration, which could happen. You have to be careful that the grain is oriented in such a way that they move and expand and contract with moisture in such a manner that it doesn't tear the whole thing apart. Then you have the issue of metal with metal. You know, there are certain metals that are fine together. And then you have other metals that if you put them next to each other, they corrode, some almost or very quickly. And so using gold and bronze and iron and clay is an unusual thing to do when making something this big. So it isn't an idol. It's not a normal thing to see. You couldn't say, King Nebuchadnezzar, this is probably just something you saw on TV or in that horror movie. You know, when you guys were on vacation, you saw that statue, and then you looked over, there was that gold necklace that you really wanted to get for Mother's Day. But, you know, you're putting them all together in your mind, and that's what your dream is. This is such an unusual thing. And so David describes it in epic detail. Then he says in verse 36, this was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before you, the king. And I'm looking at our time. And we will get to that next week. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to come together here tonight and to study these things and to learn what it is that you would have for us. Father, we read about the life of Daniel. How many challenges he saw. How many times anybody would understand if Daniel just broke down and said, it's not fair. I don't deserve this. I didn't do anything to put myself in this position. I have faith. I believed. I was a good boy. And yet here I am anyway. And how nobody would blame him if that was his attitude. And yet, Lord, we see that despite the circumstance that he finds himself in, despite how unfair it is, despite the adversity and the challenges, that he turns to you, and he does it in such a way, with such a faith and such a conviction, that it's clear you're working through his life. Lord, I pray that as we go through life, that we would likewise surrender ourselves to you with this kind of conviction. Lord, whatever comes, whatever challenges or difficulties await us down the path, but I pray that when we come to them, we would have the same attitude that Daniel has. You, O God, you have made these things known. You have given us grace. You have shown us mercy. You have given us wisdom. You are carrying us through. Lord, I thank you for Daniel and for his life, and I pray that as we continue this study, that it would continue to be more and more relevant to each one of us. Lord, as we go from here, keep us safe, and I pray that you give us an opportunity to share these things with someone else, to be that example, to be a Daniel to someone else. I pray, Father, that you would bring us back again together to go through even more. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great night. We'll see you on Sunday. And don't forget our Calvary distinctives. It's there. We have, I think, about 30 of them. I think it's probably going to sell out this month. I don't know. Maybe not. But they are available, and they're there for you. God bless. Have a great night.